Father, we're thankful that you have plans for each one of us, and I pray that we would be loyal to you in carrying out those plans. I do ask that your word would reveal all that we need this day to walk before you wisely and thoughtfully, carefully, obediently, and with an abiding and growing faith in you. Again, I pray that you would strengthen our minds, because in this world where we do not know where to turn, we do not know what the next best course of action is to take, we are at those times somewhat paralyzed, and we wish to do what is right and good, what pleases you most. And so view us, I pray, as children who have loyal hearts toward you and who are eager to delight you, since you have given us so many good things. Thankful for the week that you've just provided us and the blessings of family and friends, the opportunities that we have had in this world to rejoice in the good things that come from your hand. And so may we rejoice this day in your word, which is a greatest and high treasure that comes from you. Bless our time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are lots of ordinary things in life, and yet it seems to be the ordinary things in life we can't do without. Our houses would not hold together very well without nails. Or, you say, outside of our culture, sometimes they build a lot with cement. But you still can't build a house without cinder block and cement in those cultures. We prefer to have tiles or carpets to walk on, as simple as those things are. And the fact that they live their entire lives getting trodden underfoot, nonetheless, they're very important to us. We don't like walking on dirt floors so much. Water's pretty simple. And yet somehow the Lord is able to take these simple things that are common, very ordinary, very small, and do amazing things with them. So, for example, Angel Falls in Venezuela is 3,212 feet, the largest waterfall in the world. And it's simple water. It's just like water out of the tap. And yet the Lord runs it over a small cliff and makes something ornate and something beautiful out of it. I think the reality is, as we face life, we realize that most of us are pretty ordinary people, pretty common, and we have even dealt with that in weeks past, people that will be, in all likelihood, forgotten as far as this world is concerned. And we can be struck or left with the impression that because we are so ordinary, we don't have that much value. And yet God takes the ordinary and does the extraordinary with it. Today's lesson from 2 Chronicles 17 is an ordinary life with extraordinary results. And can you guess what the hinge of that transformation from the ordinary to the extraordinary is? It's what we have been discussing in the entire series, and that is faith. The Lord is not going to take the ordinary life of an unbeliever who persists in unbelief and use it in extraordinary ways other than in judgment for his own glory. But he does take simple people such as we are and make something magnificent of us. So the passage testifies that because the Lord establishes the righteous, we have to live our ordinary lives with faith. Because he's going to do something marvelous with us that may not be remembered by men, but will be remembered by God. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 2. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. Can we be a little bit cynical as we enter this chapter? Just briefly? Based on what we covered last week in our time together, which we blasted through six kings, one right after another, and one of the great points of that is those who do not walk with faith, those who do not believe in God and follow Him, are scrubbed off the pages of history and out of time by God Himself and by His direct act, because he does not value the unbeliever. I'm not talking about valuing him unto salvation, but as far as the life of unbelief that persists in unbelief, God says, you may have achieved great things, but I wipe it out. I completely scrub it away. And so six kings are passed over in very quick succession. So if we were to be cynical as we enter this chapter, we say, well, the beginning to Jehoshaphat's reign sounds a lot like that of Elah or Baasha or Tibni or Zimri or Omni. Sounds just like these other guys. Oh yeah, this guy came in, his father's name was so-and-so, he did a few things, and then we move right on into another king. Is that what we're going to find with Jehoshaphat? We're going to just, a quick little blurb about him in Scripture, but because, you know, he was an unbeliever, we pass on our way, and his memory will fade, his life and conduct will be obscured by the passing of time. Well, the first two verses depict Jehoshaphat's doing exactly what every king did, trying to strengthen himself against the surrounding nations. There's nothing special here. So let's see if Jehoshaphat turns out like the rest. Verses 3 through 6. We can't get more than a couple words in to these next few verses. And we already find out something radically different is occurring in Jehoshaphat's life than the life of those six kings. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he, Jehoshaphat, walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Wow, that's a bit different, isn't it? Last week was a little depressing going into Thanksgiving. And yet we have here a high point, again, with the nation of Judah, when they have a good king. By the way, Jehoshaphat is an ordinary person. We actually trace his life through, as we will. Actually, it'll take us 3 or 4 weeks to do. But we trace his life through, and you go, there's not just huge, great things going on. He's not a big man. He doesn't, you know, establish this huge empire that fills the ancient Near East. He doesn't take over surrounding nations. He doesn't seem to do that much that's great. And yet the Lord is going to spend chapter after chapter after chapter covering the life of this man. Why? Because an ordinary person who walks by faith is actually extraordinary. The ordinary person who walks by faith is extraordinary. The world will never value that person. The world will never lift him up and exalt him, but God does. And if a simple king could have an elevation to such status in God's eyes because he walked by faith, as these first few verses show us, he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He sought the God of his father. Then so can we, as people of faith, ordinary people of faith, walk with God and live extraordinary lives. So the passage begins in these first few verses, verses 3 through 6, by reminding us that ordinary people of faith orient themselves toward an extraordinary God. See, the reality is, it's not that we somehow ourselves become something so great, so much that our God is something who is so great. So if we are oriented, as just common people making our way through this world, if we are oriented correctly toward an extraordinary God, then something is going on in us and through us that would not happen otherwise. How did Jehoshaphat do this? First of all, he reminds us that we are to walk in the ways of God. Walk in the ways of God. That is, follow a course orienting our life, much like a compass, toward the Lord, following his ways. I think everybody likes to take hikes. Maybe our hikes get shorter. Maybe they get a little more level as time goes on. Just this past week, our family was going, hey, let's take a hike to Brissy Ridge here on Paris Mountain State Park. It's one of the harder trails, and everybody was real excited. And then like, ah, no, we can't. You know, Dad's still sick. Still have this head cold that I haven't gotten rid of from last week, and a little worn out all week long. And they're like, we better not. But you know what it is like to walk in a course or a pattern or path, and how the course that you take is so significant. Many years ago, we're hiking up around Jones Gap, one of those areas, and up above Caesar's Head, even beyond Jones Gap. And we took a trail, and we hiked all the way up the trail. And then as we were coming back, we thought, this is getting really tedious. And my brother and I noticed that there were these little cuts between the switchbacks. You know, so you're going out hundreds and hundreds of yards this way, and then hundreds and hundreds of yards back. But if you're standing at the top edge, you could actually see the switchback below you and just, you know, walk like 30 or 40 yards. And we were tired and starting to get a little crabby. So my brother took off on the next switchback. All the rest of us, the whole family, five of us went this direction. My brother went that direction. And he's just smirking as we arrived. You know, hey, where you guys been? I've been here for, you know, a few minutes. And it was, ha-ha, that was very funny. So the next time, you know, we hit a switchback, my brother and one of my sisters went. And four of us took the big long loop. And then you know what happened. We finally, five out of the six of us took the little cut. And my dad went by himself in this big long loop, and we all arrived. Well, the very next one that we arrived at, the leader finally took the cutoff. Only it wasn't a cutoff with a switchback. It was just a water runoff that took us downhill and downhill and further and further and further away from the trails. And we were utterly exhausted, about to keel over. And you know, you turn around and look back at this point, and it's like straight up a mountainside. And I'm just like, we're going to die. I can't make it out of here. I was only about 9 years old or something. We're doomed. Why? Because the path, the way in which he walked, was not the way that was appointed. And at that point, it veered off. Y'all want to know how it turns out, didn't you? Okay. I'm alive, yes. So with the rest of my family. You know, finally, after, 45 minutes or so of hiking, basically down a water runoff, we heard cars. And so we hiked up a steep embankment and got to a road and then made our best dead reckoning guesses which direction the car was and hiked along that road for a few extra miles. And the Lord brought us out, fortunately, where we were able to succeed there. But taking a wrong path is pretty serious, isn't it? If you notice, ever have felt that sense of terror when you realize, I am lost. I feel it every time I go into a big city. I have no sense of direction whatsoever, you know, outside of countryside. You go into a big city, and I know they're supposed to be laid out square and all, but then you throw in one-way streets and unpredictable one-way streets, and then weird, I'm lost. And you can't see the sun because the buildings are up beside you. And you're like, we're doomed. You know, I'm going to end up in south side of Chicago and mugged and or something like that. And the way you walk is crucial. In Scripture, the word walk gives us a great visual image for the way a person conducts his life as we go from place to place. We go for a variety or in a variety of ways to accomplish a lot of purposes and move through life this way. And the Scripture uses words like Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. The course of life that is one of integrity walks securely. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. 14:2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord. 28:26, he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And then Isaiah 33:15-16, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. So our walk, our conduct really is important. And the Lord takes people and he says, it's just walking. There's nothing dramatic. There's nothing particularly noteworthy, nothing particularly bold about walking. We walk. And God says, yes, but if your orientation of your walk is towards me, I take that walk and transform it and make it something of merit, something useful, something valuable, something actually extraordinary, particularly because the world walks in a different direction altogether. Jehoshaphat II seeks the Lord himself. He doesn't just seek the way of the Lord. And this is where sometimes, and I find it fascinating as I watch the church and I watch students do both. They either are not walking with the Lord, but they say that they're seeking the Lord. or they're walking in a right way but ignoring the Lord. And that's really a tendency of seminary students. They're walking in the way of the Lord. I mean, look at all this New Testament stuff we're learning and systematic theology and chapter content. And we're having to read our Bible so much for a particular class because it's an exposition class. In fact, we have to know the chapter content of Romans inside and out so my teacher can quote any little tiny phrase, like a two-word phrase, and I have to be able to pinpoint its chapter. And then you talk to them about their walk with the Lord. Well, I don't have time for that. I don't have time actually to know the Lord himself. I'm too busy walking after the Lord and following his way. No, that's not exclusive. Look at what happened in Jehoshaphat's life in these verses. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father. Don't ever treat walking in the way of God and seeking God himself as a person with whom we have a relationship as able to be separated, one or the other. No, God expects us to do both, to know him. And in knowing him, we know the way in which we are to walk. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 to 30 says, "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice." So in the process of walking through ordinary lives, can we have a very ordinary relationship with an extraordinary God by seeking him? And that's one of the opportunities that we have as we face this entire holiday season. That instead of going through another Christmas season and having merely having fun with our families and appreciating lights and decorations and special music, as we all do, drawing near to the Lord himself because he's an extraordinary God. Third, Jehoshaphat was courageous in doing what was right. His walk, or his ordinary people of faith, orient themselves toward an extraordinary God by being courageous and doing what's right. The third thing that it says he did, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. All Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Our images of courage typically involve, you know, the knight in shining armor. Again, where do we like to run mentally? And when we are thinking of extraordinary lives, we think of the outlier. We think of the person who does the radically unusual. But the Lord talks of courage in much simpler ways. The extraordinary life is oriented toward an extraordinary God because it is courageous in doing right. Just doing right. Home and hearth are visible, easy to see. They can motivate a person quite effectively because of the immediate warmth and comfort that they offer. So anyone can be motivated to do a courageous act in protection of something that's very visible in front of him that he cares about. But righteousness is a bit more abstract, isn't it? Courageous in doing righteousness? Anyone leap to the defense of righteousness? Righteousness points to a far distant promise of blessing, and courageous in doing right is in some ways much harder. I have found it in my life several times easier to jump up, from whatever I'm involved with to run out and protect my children. And I've told this illustration before, but I think it was a couple years ago. But once I heard screaming from the front yard where we live right now, and I was in the backyard, you know, on my knees doing some gardening. You know, and I leap up, and when I'm on my farm and things like that, you know, I'm able to defend or protect our family in a variety of means, extraordinary renditions and things. So I ran into the front yard with the ability to exterminate whatever dog was, which I assumed was attacking my children in the front yard, because we have a number of neighbors who have pit bulls around, and they are not real careful with keeping them carefully penned. So I ran into the front yard and had a weapon with me, And they were running from the front area, and I'm looking around, and I'm just, you know, adrenaline rush, ready to go, engage, and it was Yellow Jackets. I didn't feel like I could really shoot them out of the air, so that was kind of a moot point. But by the way, what did I do next with the Yellow Jacket nest? It's probably a perverse delight, but I'm like, die, you scum, you know, and I'm spraying it with everything, every imaginable poison known to man, to kill them, and I'm just hoping that they suffer a little bit, because they cause my children to suffer. And you go, well, that's actually easier. I find easier to do that, to be ready to put oneself in harm's way, to have that kind of very physical courage. It's easier to do that than it is to be courageous for doing right, to be courageous to take the next right step, to speak up and say something that is appropriate to my children, when it's easier to let that just slide because, you know, if I address it, then we're going to have to deal with this whole conflict of egos and this whole conflict of, you know, attitudes and personalities and resistance to truth. And it's just so hard. Is it worth it? Jehoshaphat was courageous in doing what was right. Just doing what was right. And that just meant doing the next right thing and doing the next right thing. And he didn't care what the people of the land thought about him. He was going to do what was right regardless. And we see that over and over again in his life. I find it fascinating to see David's prayer upon receiving the promise of an enduring house, that he actually said this: "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." And Jehoshaphat is linked directly in these first few verses back with his father David. He had the courage of his father David because he believed in God to do the next right thing. So the courage of righteousness is a courage that comes from faith and operates through faith. Takes up whatever task God has given to us in our work, in our home, in our worship, and performs it unfailingly. Courage to pray, the courage to lead, the courage to do right when it becomes increasingly unpopular in our world, as it is today. Ordinary people with an extraordinary God who by choice are saying, I'm going to align with Him. The next three verses together, 2 Chronicles 17, 7 through 9, tell us, "In the third year of his reign, he sent officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them, the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. And with these, the Levites, the priests, Elishama and Jehoram." By the way, I love that passage because isn't it confirming what we just said? You're never going to hear about these guys again, most of them. But God took the time to put their names here. Why? Because these men, like Jehoshaphat, officials, Levites, and priests, Jehoshaphat's not picking wicked Levites who are walking out of rank. He picks righteous men, and he's going to appoint them to do a certain task that's very valuable. And God is going to take these men and elevate their name to the status of Scripture and record here for all posterity and now for all eternity, because his word will endure forever. For eternity, these men are recorded as men who are faithful to the Lord. "And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people." I would say that ordinary people of faith propagate an extraordinary truth of God. Again, it's not that we ourselves just automatically become so extraordinary, but we orient ourselves toward an extraordinary God. Then we take an extraordinary truth and carry it to other people. You say, well, I've never done that. If you have children, you have had every opportunity, maybe, that God ever intended for you to take extraordinary truth and pass it on. The training of children is probably one of the most important, most significant callings that God has ever given to people. Lead a church, understand. But you know what? There are leaders in this world who go around leading other people, spiritually, physically, politically, companies. But to lead children and to lead them to the truth and to lead them to know God? What a high calling is that? There's so many that hear the word of God in the early days of their lives will not ever depart from it. This is one of a teacher's favorite points right here. Okay, well, I'm a teacher by trade. Ordinary people of faith propagate extraordinary truth. We teach all over the world. Jehoshaphat was not content merely to do right for himself. He was not merely walking himself rightly with the Lord. He was not merely seeking the Lord for himself. He was not merely courageous to do right for himself. He wanted everyone else to have the opportunity to do right as well. And in order for them to know what was the right thing to do, he had to send the people of God, the trained leaders, Levites and priests, and his own officials that he trusted, scattering out throughout all of Judah with the word of God, teaching little ones, teaching older ones what they are to do. This too has become a popular error throughout the Christian church, namely, we can decide what is right on our own terms. He didn't want the people of Israel, because the people of Judah, after all, were already good people, right? The people, they were very worshipful, but they were deciding what was right and wrong based on whatever they preferred was right and wrong. And if they thought going after Baal was right, then they did it with all their heart. Or after one of the gods of the Philistines, Dagon, among others, they did it with all their heart. And he says it's not enough to have people choosing or picking what they think is right. And really, isn't that one of the big problems that we face in our world today, in our culture today? People are very loyal. And when you're loyal, you're loyal to something you actually believe in. Okay, I watched a very brief section of a football game yesterday, more for my brother-in-law's sake than anything else. But watched this brief section of a football game, and I'm watching, I don't know, 75, 80,000 fanatics. You know, also, they're very loyal to their team. And when there was a reversal of expectations late in the game and the home team won, it got even more chaotic after that. Very loyal. They think that a certain thing is right to do. And with that will come a focus, a dedication of energy, a dedication of resources to propagating what people think is right. But if that thing that they think is right is wrong, as defined by God, you have very loyal people who are loyal to that which will destroy them. Jehoshaphat looks out at the nation and he says, it's not good enough for me to walk with God and have people out there deciding what they feel is the right thing to do. They have to know the truth. This involved a dedication of men's lives, a confrontation of wrongdoing, a deliberate pointing out, you cannot walk after those false gods. And do you think that's going to be a real acceptable message? Because you're preaching the word of God to people who were loyal to other gods, and they were loyal to false beliefs and false positions. Do you think the message is going to be palatable to them? Do you think some of these officials are going to be dismissed, mocked? Well, multiple studies over the decades indicate that twice as many teachers experience high stress and burnout as workers in other fields. They experience depression at twice the rate of other occupations. Why? Because if you're a teacher and you actually care about people and you come to them holding the truth, particularly if you know it's the truth rather than you've guessed that it's the truth, and you lay truth in front of people and they shove it right back in your face, or they dismiss it, they disregard it, and they walk another way. It can be very discouraging. Can I say again then, these are mutually reinforcing points, because as we walk here, that ordinary people of faith propagate the extraordinary truth of God, they must have a rather extraordinary courage to be willing to persist in the face of the obstacles and the opposition that they experience. people of faith persist. Why? Because we're doing an extraordinary thing for the sake of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 17, 9 through, or 10 through 19. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. This was the muster of them by their fathers' houses. Of Judah, the commanders of thousands. Adna, the commander, with 300,000 mighty men of valor. And next to him, Johanan, the commander, with 280,000. Next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zichri, a volunteer for the service of the Lord, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad with 180,000 armed for war. These were in the service of the king besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. And for a third time, we have a reinforcement of the first point. And we have ordinary people remembered by the Lord for all time for doing what was right. But this particular section of our passage is going to indicate this point to us. Ordinary people of faith experience the extraordinary power of God. Ordinary people of faith experience extraordinary power of God. Now, we need to preface the specific outcomes that were experienced by Jehoshaphat with a caveat, because these are not promises of God to do exactly the same in our lives, right? Does God promise you're going to have a big army? Does God promise you're going to have store cities that are going to constantly be full, or that the Arabians are going to bring tribute to you? No. God is not promising to do exactly the same marvelous works in our lives that Jehoshaphat experienced. Why? Because as we saw even this morning, God is not promising to act identically in each one of our lives, but to work consistently, to work justly, righteously, and graciously, and yet powerfully. So he does not guarantee these particular results so much as he guarantees the right results. Yet the remainder of the chapter is a demonstration of a few ways that God chose to display his power. So here's the beauty. We live an ordinary life. And yet how many times has the extraordinary power of God intersected your ordinary life because of faith? Well, you'd better come up with at least one. The first. When you were a sinner, lost, the offscouring of the earth genuinely destined for destruction and ruin, and there was no power on earth or under the earth that could possibly put you in a better position. And yet the extraordinary power of God intersected your life on the basis of faith. All you did is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for me. And a power of God took something that was utterly dead, spiritually dead, and made it alive. And some of the images, unless we actually bore down and think about them for a minute or two, are so common to us that we don't even hear them anymore. But have you ever brought something back from the dead? You know, I remember when one of our cats a number of years ago died, and when the kids found it, and they wanted to see it, and there's just this grief and this mourning, and they don't understand. They were much younger, and they're like, Daddy, do something. I'm like, I can't do anything. The cat was as stiff as a board. It had gone off into the field and died overnight, and rigor mortis had set in, and you could pick up the whole, it looked like a fake cat. It was just like it's perfect stiff. Do something. I can't. But God took something that was dead in his trespasses and sins and made me alive. And then we pray for the Lord to do the same in other people's lives. And periodically, by His choice, but at intervals, He intersects other lives when we have prayed and brings them to life. And all of a sudden you see this death leap into flame, as it were. This wood that is cold and saturated like it was in Elijah's own day. Impossible for it to burn, and it leaps into flame because the power of God has acted. Do we not see that in Jehoshaphat? The fear of the Lord may deflect normal enemies. In verse 10, you don't have power yet. And the scripture says, God put the fear of the Lord in the minds and the hearts of some of the Israel's arch enemies, like the Philistines, so that instead of even attempting to make war against Jehoshaphat, they come hat in hand. Can we pay you so that we don't have to fight you? I didn't even seek that, but sure, I guess so. That'll work. And they were at peace with him. Why? Because the Lord threw fear into the hearts of the adversary. That's pretty supernatural. It is perfectly legitimate for us to pray in this day and age for the Lord to continue doing mighty works so that the wicked fear to attack God's people. Now, persecution will come. We understand that. But on the other hand, there are times that God will supernaturally insulate us from that persecution because He will put fear in the hearts of an enemy. But the blessing of the Lord may bring unexpected prosperity. Tribute was brought so much to Judah that he had to build places to house all the goods that were coming into him. I was like, that was unexpected. I have more than I possibly thought I would have. Again, the Philistines were powerful. They had seaports by which to escape any land-based adversary. Yet here they are bringing tribute. In addition, the Arabians were even much further off. Don't think modern Saudi Arabia, but tribal groups that were well south of Judah. And they're bringing tribute. Jehoshaphat is not going out and conquering them. They're coming to him. And he's becoming wealthy. Jehoshaphat builds storage facilities because the Lord is blessing him. And again, this is not saying that the Lord will bless us materially. The passage is not promising, oh, all you have to do is give to God and he's going to give materially in the present age much more in return. What the passage is saying is that you have an extraordinarily powerful God and your faith needs to rest in him regardless of what you're experiencing in life. And then the leading of the Lord may produce ordered strength. If you're an accountant, you like this one. Ordered strength. You know, it's one thing to look out there and see chaos, disarray. It's another thing for all of this might to be structured and well-ordered. And the Lord is at work even in that. Because we have seen, even in the passing of days of our own nations, there the days of ordered strength and days of complete chaos, disorder, disarray. As a lover of all things orderly, I appreciate the beauty in these last verses, and apparently God thought that a careful delineation of military structure was important enough to record. And I see at least two things here. First of all, Jehoshaphat had the loyalty of powerful commanders in their own right. What have we just seen last week your military commanders could do? Could do. Baasha, commander of part of the army, decides, I don't want to be a commander of part of the army. So he kills his master. And then Baasha's son, Elah, gets killed by Zimri, who is a commander of his army. Why is this so significant? Why did God bother to record the power and the might of these rulers in Judah? Because all it takes is one ruler in Judah to get a big idea that he could be the next king. He could overthrow the Davidic monarchy. And with 200,000 or 300,000 troops at his disposal, he could accomplish this. And what do we have instead? God says we have 200,000, 180,000, another 200,000 over here. All these groups, all these powerful commanders, and they were allies. They were loyal to Jehoshaphat. Second, Jehoshaphat had a flexible structure and a good army. Enough soldiers for rotational service, adequate internal structure to lead effectively. A text like ours today gives us great hope and encouragement. We are ordinary people orienting ourselves towards an extraordinary God, carrying an extraordinary word with an extraordinary power of God that backs us. Alvin York was a farmer, one of 11 children. Maybe some of you even know the story. Alvin York was drafted into the military, the American Expeditionary Forces in World War I. In October 1918, in the Meuse-Argonne offensive, he single-handedly captured 132 Germans. He was a pretty good sharpshooter as a farmer. He had to shoot animals before. But accomplished an extraordinary thing. So that first he was awarded with a lower-level medal, and then later with a Congressional Medal of Honor while he was still living. It was such an incredible feat, an accomplishment, as the soldiers around him were mowed down, as his commanding officer and then the second-in-command were both killed, and he had to take command of a small group and lead them forward. He himself sneaked up to, and it destroyed a German machine gun nest and forced this surrender. Alvin York went back to farming. I put this picture up here because he didn't want the extraordinary life. He came back and people wanted to hail him. Hollywood made a big movie about him, and Alvin York pushed it all aside and went back to a very common, very ordinary life. May I say that if this could be said of us, that the Lord was with them, the Lord established them, then what is written over our ordinary lives is an extraordinary epitaph. And all of this depends on whether we are going to be people of faith in the new year that approaches us. People of faith today, walking before the Lord with faithful hearts. Father, we pray that you would bless us as common people, as simple people, but who serve an uncommon, in fact, a unique and only God. I pray that your evident power would be at work in us so that our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors around us see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray that you would receive honor from people of faith in this new year. And instead of seeking after just our own good, we would look to you and walk in your ways so that you would make something great of your people. We bless your name this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.